of State Antony Blinken made a damning admission, saying that the U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan in August 2021 made it easier to aid Ukraine. The head of the Russian Duma's Foreign Relations Committee, Konstantin Kosachev, took this to mean that the U.S. fled Afghanistan to free its hand to prepare for war in Ukraine, thanking Blinken for its sincerity. None of this would matter much if the Western strategy actually worked, but facts and numbers indicate that it is not. Quite the opposite, actually. The sanctions have not had the desired effect on Russia, but ended up weakening the economies of America's allies in Europe. The billions spent to bankroll Kiev may have lined the pockets of a few military contractors, but they ultimately harmed the overall American economy from which they were extracted. Nor has Western military industries proven capable of dealing with a sustained controversial war. If the numbers recently reported in U.S. media are correct, the West can make up to 40,000 artillery rounds for 155mm howitzers a month, the amount the Ukrainians expend in about a week. Many NATO militaries are almost out of resources to spare. Setting up new production lines is easier said than done. It is said that the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing and expecting a different result. The U.S. regime has in fact adopted the same approach to Kiev as it did to Kabul. Pay for the entire military and most of the government and prop them up as proxies. Except this conflict is far more intense. Washington has already committed more money to Ukraine just this year than it had spent on the Afghan army over 20 years. The idea here may have been to mortally wound Russia by fighting to the last Ukrainian, but it certainly looks like it's someone else bleeding out to the death here. The only way to understand the reception of Zelensky in Congress is to recognize that American leaders wanted war against Russia, and this is the perfect one because America can wage one and wear Russia down without even suffering the domestic cost of losing American troops. International security professor Max Abrams commented. Many U.S. officials have openly admitted this. The reasoning is based on a narrative of how the U.S. won the Cold War that took root in the 1990s, namely that President Ronald Reagan bankrupted the Soviet Union by forcing them to engage in a costly arms race. In reality, the U.S. regime has been investing in making Ukraine into an anti-Russian platform since 1990s. The 2004 Orange Revolution resulted in a government so corrupt, the Ukrainians voted it out the first chance they got. It took the 2014 Maidan coup and Victoria Nuland's personal midwifing of the new government, with Biden's participation, to set Ukraine on this new course. The U.S. regime has been supplying Kiev with weapons and training ever since, and ramped this up after Biden was sworn in as president, long before the so-called unprovoked invasion.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, ways of strengthening taqwa. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the ways of strengthening taqwa in the Islamic lifestyle. One of the ways of strengthening taqwa is to worship God. When we worship God sincerely, obviously we are going towards the taqwa, or we are gaining how to be a God-fearer. As it is said by Allama Tabatabai in his exegesis of Al-Mizan, that taqwa is equal to iman, to the belief. So someone who is a true believer is a true God-fearing person. Means that the taqwa and iman is one thing, it's not different. We cannot say that a believer without taqwa, or someone who is observing taqwa, or is a God-fearing person, he does not have a firm belief. Therefore, these two things are one. Therefore, one of the ways of strengthening it is to worship God. And do not worship anyone else except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we say, La ilaha illallah. There is no God except Allah. And in the daily prayers, when we recite Surah Al-Hamd, we say, Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in. Only you we worship, and only you from whom we seek help. So, Iyaka na'budu, only you we worship, should be a true thing when we say. Therefore, in our daily routine life, when we are worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we are in need, when we need a help from someone, the only entity from whom we need to seek this help should be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of strengthening taqwa in the Islamic lifestyle. And we said that one of the ways of strengthening taqwa is to worship sincerely and truly, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, when we know that He is the only entity who has given us whatever we have, who is the all-powerful, who is almighty. Therefore, we need to seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the Quran, Allah has mentioned in the second chapter, verse number 21, that, Ya ayyuhan nas, O the mankind, U'budu rabbakum. You need to worship your Lord. So in this verse, Allah is talking to the mankind. Ya ayyuhan nas, the word nas has been used. It is because that there might be some people who did not get the guidance from the prophets. But even if they do not get the guidance from the prophet, they need to worship someone who is above all, who has created everyone. And therefore, even in the Quran, we see that the verses of Quran talks about the Jews, Christians, Muslims, that if they believe in one God, they believe in the day of judgment, and they perform good deeds, then they will enter to the paradise. Now, this worshipping one God is the main key, that we should all believe that the creator of all is one. And that's why Allah is talking to the mankind in this verse, that Ya ayyuhan nas, u'budu rabbakum alladhi khalaqakum. You need to, O the mankind, worship your Lord who has created all of you and the ones before you. Therefore, it is necessary to practically show that we worship God only, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Back in September 2022, a number of blasts occurred in the Nord Stream 1 and Nord Stream 2 natural gas pipelines. Following the attacks, there were gas leaks around the pipelines, which were built to transport natural gas from Russia to Germany through the Baltic Sea. Both pipelines are majority owned by the Russian majority state-owned gas company Gazprom. Back then, there was much speculation about who may have been behind the sabotage act, but now a leading U.S. journalist has blamed the blasts on the Washington regime. In a detailed report published in his blog, investigative journalist Seymour Hersh has claimed that the bombing of the Nord Stream underwater gas pipelines in the Baltic Sea was ordered by the White House and carried out by the CIA with the help of the U.S. Navy. Hersh says the finding is based on his own investigation into the September sabotage. He says U.S. Navy deep-sea divers planted the high-powered C-4 explosives under the gas pipelines under the guise of NATO naval exercises. The bombs were detonated on September 26, with a remote signal sent by a sonar buoy which was dropped near the Nord Stream pipelines by a Norwegian Navy P-8 surveillance plane. The planning process began back in December 2021 when a special task force was created with the direct participation of U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan. The White House dismissed the report, but Russian officials say the published facts should become the basis for an international investigation. Russian Foreign Ministry says the United States has questions to answer over its alleged role in explosions. Earlier this month, Germany's public prosecutor general, Peter Frank, said that Berlin has no evidence linking Russia to the sabotage of the Nord Stream 1 and 2 gas pipelines. According to Hersh, the Biden administration was focused on Nord Stream pipelines because as long as European countries like Germany remained dependent on those pipelines for cheap natural gas, they would be reluctant to give military aid to Ukraine for a war with Russia, which was looming back then. The U.S. was a major opponent of the Nord Stream pipelines. In 2019, the former U.S. President Donald Trump said that Nord Stream 2 turned Europe into a hostage of Russia and placed sanctions on any company assisting Russia to complete the pipeline. In December 2020, then-President-elect Joe Biden expressed his opposition to the opening of the new pipeline.
If Russia invades, that means tanks or troops crossing the border of Ukraine again, then there will be no longer a Nord Stream 2. We will bring an end to it.
How will you do that exactly, since the project and control of the project is within Germany's control?
We will, I promise you, we'll be able to do it.
Swedish and Danish investigators have already found that the ruptures were a result of sabotage, but they have not specified who was responsible. The attacks occurred in exclusive economic zones of the two European countries. The 1,200-kilometer pipelines, operated by Russian gas giant Gazprom, are not currently in operation. Since the blast occurred, Moscow has blamed the West for the damage to the infrastructure. According to reports, the decision to undermine the Nord Stream 1 and 2 was agreed upon and approved personally by the U.S. President Joe Biden, and that he discussed the issue with his inner circle for more than 9 months.
Senator Cruz, like you, I am, and I think the administration is very gratified to know that Nord Stream 2 is now, as you like to say, a hunk of metal at the bottom of the sea.
The Russian government described the sabotage as a terrorist attack and said that the U.S. was the nation that benefited most from it, by speeding up Europe's attempts to wean itself off Russian gas.
A devastating 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck southeastern Turkey and northwestern Syria early on Monday. The deadly quake and a string of aftershocks have killed thousands of people in both countries and injured more. Hundreds of buildings in both Syria and Turkey have been reduced to rubble. Rescue workers are still working in freezing temperatures to find those still trapped under debris. While Turkey has been aided by its allies and Western partners to cope with the crisis, aid is trickling to sanctions-hit Syria. Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad has highlighted Syria's need for humanitarian assistance, warning that the US sanctions have worsened the circumstances as the illegal bans have prevented the delivery of everything to the country. The catastrophe of the earthquake that struck Syria is great, and what has increased its depth is the difficult circumstances that the country has been going through for the past 12 years as it's fighting terrorism and its supporters. What exacerbated the tragedy and catastrophe was the sanctions imposed by the United States and Western countries on Syria. The Syrian top diplomat further said that Damascus had appealed to the member states of the United Nations, the General Secretariat of the organization, its relevant agencies and funds, the International Committee of the Red Cross, and other humanitarian action partners from international, governmental, and non-governmental organizations to extend a helping hand and support Syria's efforts to confront the crisis.
You know, given that the war situation and economic, financial, illegal, inhumane Western sanctions imposed on Syria. At the same time, when the U.S. Is imposing, and with its Western allies, imposing almost a blockade around Syria.
As Syria is reeling from the aftermath of the deadly earthquakes, the United States is working with partners to provide earthquake relief in Syria, but will stand firm against working with Syria's legitimate government headed by President Bashar al-Assad. The United States has refused normalization of relations with the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad or any direct reconstruction aid.
Lots of the aeroplane, cargo aeroplane, refused to land on Syrian airports because of the American and European sanctions. So even those countries who want to send humanitarian assistance, they cannot use the aeroplane cargo because of the sanctions.
Washington listed Syria as a state sponsor of terrorism in 1979, but since the beginning of the imposed war on Syria in 2011, the United States and its Western allies have imposed a number of economic sanctions and restrictions on Syria. U.S. sanctions intensified with the passing of the CISA Act in 2019, which was signed by former President Donald Trump. The sanctions have severely affected the Syrian economy, especially its construction, finance and energy sectors, and complicated the reconstruction effort.
The hurdles we have, if I talk about the area under government control, we don't have an access problem in terms of authorizations, but we have an access problem in terms of the capacity of the infrastructure to authorize to enable us to do it. I mean, this means we might have to repair a few roads here and there. And we're not the only one. The government is also working on that. But we are in a situation where it was already difficult to do that before. And now we are in a situation where we don't have any other option than doing it.
Syria has been in the throes of foreign-backed militancy since March 2011. While the Daesh Takfiri terrorist group was crushed by the Syrian government, militant outfits continue to hold sway in some parts of the country under the patronage of Western powers. The United States has also established several military bases in northern Syria in a bid to help the terrorists there. Meanwhile, Iran has sent several batches of humanitarian aid to Syria to help the Arab country deal with the aftermath of the devastating earthquakes. The latest batch of aid included food, blankets, and carpets. Iran will send more humanitarian supplies to Syria in the coming days. Iran has urged the international community to put pressure on the U.S. to lift its cruel sanctions on Syria to facilitate aid deliveries. The Lebanese Hezbollah resistance movement has also sent convoys of humanitarian aid to earthquake-affected areas in Syria.
One of Joe Biden's promises during his presidential campaign was to immediately move to end all support for the Saudi-led coalition's war in Yemen. In February 2021, Biden stood at a podium at the State Department and proclaimed that the war in Yemen must end. Biden underlined the humanitarian crisis as the key reason the United States withdrew support.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
An investigation by the Government Accountability Office found that the United States is training the Saudi-led coalition and the U.S.'s troops on the ground in Yemen. Biden confirmed that the United States has troops in Yemen in a letter to Congress in June last year. Simply put, he lied to the world when he claimed that the United States was withdrawing U.S. troops for the war in Yemen in 2021. On the contrary, the United States is making billions of dollars from the war in Yemen, as 200,000 have been killed from direct violence. According to data acquired from the Defense Security Cooperation Agency, between 2015 and 2021, the United States sent $54.2 billion in weapons and services to Saudi Arabia and the UAE. In addition, the Department of Defense provided $644 million for military training to Saudi Arabia and the UAE, almost entirely through the Foreign Military Sales Program. The DoD uses acquisition and cross-servicing agreements to bill nations for logistical support and items ranging from flying hours, fuel, and bombs. Saudi Arabia paid the United States $157 million in flying hours, and the UAE paid $104 million for flying hours since the Saudi-led intervention began in Yemen in 2015. The United States billed Saudi Arabia and the UAE for $319 million in acquisition and cross-servicing agreements for logistical support. Also, the United States sent $18.6 billion in missiles, $6.2 billion in aircraft, $3.3 billion in ships, and $2.8 billion in military training to attack one of the poorest nations in the world. The United States is well aware that the coalition is not fighting an advanced military in Yemen. Billions of dollars have been spent destroying the country, killing hundreds of thousands of people. The UN Security Council approved a resolution to blockade Yemen since 2015 to prevent arms from flooding the conflict. However, the embargo has only succeeded in starving the Yemenis into famine. On a February 9th phone call in 2022 with the King of Saudi Arabia, Salman bin Abdulaziz Al Saud, Biden assured him that the United States would continue to support the war in Yemen. The phone call came 1 year after Biden lied to the world and announced that the U.S. was withdrawing its support of the war in Yemen. The Defense Security Cooperation Agency's Defense Institute of International Legal Studies conducted training at the Saudi War College that focused on the law of armed conflict, including laws related to air-to-ground targeting in May 2017, April 2018, June 2019, and May 2020. The DoD claims they are not responsible for civilian deaths because they provided the Saudis with training to avoid civilian casualties. According to the Yemen Data Project, over 23,000 Saudi-led coalition airstrikes since March 2015 have led to thousands of civilian casualties. A Yemeni human rights organization has warned that the Saudi-led war on Yemen, as well as the crippling siege in the impoverished Arab country, could result in the death of thousands of children suffering from cancer. Intisaf, Organization for Women's and Children's Rights, said in a statement on the occasion of World Cancer Day that more than 3,000 Yemeni children who have developed cancer as a result of Saudi aggression and the tight sea, land, and air blockade on the country are now at significant risk of death. The rights group criticized the international organizations and other relevant bodies for neglecting Yemeni cancer patients over the past years. Intisaf added that the incidence of leukemia is increasing among Yemeni children, saying the cases of kids suffering from blood cancer have soared from 300 to 700 in the capital Sana'a due to the use of internationally banned weapons supplied by the United States and the United Kingdom and used by Saudi-led coalition in Yemen. Approximately 1,000 children are also believed to have contracted leukemia in other Yemeni regions due to the same reasons. The rights organization pointed to the dire shortage of medicine needed for the treatment of patients diagnosed with cancer because of the Saudi-led military onslaught and siege, stating that many children lose their lives as a result. The human rights organization noted that the economic hardships caused by the ongoing military aggression and blockade have prevented minor cancer patients from seeking treatment abroad, calling for the opening of Sana'a International Airport for humanitarian purposes. It finally held Saudi Arabia and its allies fully responsible for all crimes and violations being perpetrated against the Yemeni nation, especially children, urging the international community to bear the legal and humanitarian responsibility for the violations against the civilians. Saudi Arabia, in collaboration with its Arab allies and with arms and logistics support from the US and other Western states, launched a devastating war in Yemen in March 2015. The objective was to crush the popular Ansarullah resistance movement, which has been running state affairs in the absence of a functional government in Yemen, and reinstall the Riyadh-friendly regime of Abd Rabbu Mansur Hadi. The Saudi-led coalition has failed to achieve any of its objectives, leaving hundreds of thousands of Yemenis dead and spawning the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian is on the final leg of his trip to Latin America, where he has met with a number of high-ranking officials in an effort to boost bilateral and multilateral relations. Cuba was the latest destination of Amir Abdollahian, where he met with Cuban President Miguel Díaz-Canel. During a meeting, they discussed matters of mutual interest at bilateral and international levels. The top Iranian diplomat voiced his country's categorical support for Havana while condemning sanctions on Cuba and foreign intervention in its internal affairs. Díaz-Canel, for his part, said despite all the existing pressures, Cuba is determined to cooperate with friendly countries and work with them to eliminate obstacles and challenges lying ahead. The Cuban president criticized U.S. unilateralism and said that his country has earned political independence at a high price and would preserve it. Amir Abdollahian also met with his Cuban counterpart, Bruno Rodriguez Parrilla. Both diplomats wrapped the U.S. sanctions policy against others, including Iran and several South American countries, saying such a policy is doomed to fail. Before Cuba, the top Iranian diplomat paid a visit to Venezuela, which is maintaining strong bilateral relations with Tehran. During a meeting between Amir Abdollahian and Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro, the two sides discussed ways to strengthen cooperation further in various fields, including energy. They also called for heightened vigilance in the face of U.S.-led pressure and bullying. Maduro also pointed to common challenges being faced by Venezuela and Iran. Amir Abdollahian also traveled to Nicaragua as part of his Latin American trip. In a meeting with President Daniel Ortega, he condemned unlawful sanctions imposed by the U.S. and certain Western countries on Iranian individuals and entities. He stressed, however, that the Islamic Republic has managed to move forward despite the coercive measures designed to stop the country's progress. Amir Abdollahian voiced Tehran's eagerness for closer cooperation in various fields, saying Iran sets no limits to the promotion of cooperation with Nicaragua. Ortega, for his part, highlighted shared concerns of Tehran and Managua. He said that the two countries have a common enemy, adding that what Iran fought and defeated in 1979 was the same Nicaraguans rose up against in the same year.
Amir Abdullahian's visit to Latin America puts under the spotlight the significance of his meeting with officials there. One of the most important points highlighted by almost all leaders was that the ongoing developments in Latin America and elsewhere in the world are creating new opportunities for multilateralism. That was particularly underlined by the top Iranian diplomat, who dismissed unilateralism as an obsolete doctrine on the global stage. He stressed that unilateralism cannot respond to developments and changes taking place worldwide. In the case of Iran and Venezuela, the officials of the two OPEC members found a common ground to solidify their relations to deal with a common enemy, the United States, which has come up with crippling sanctions against them for years. Standing against the U.S. and Western imperialism was another topic of discussion during the Iranian official's visit. That was underscored in Daniel Ortega's comments, where he said the enemies of global peace and tranquility have maintained their imperialistic policies and considered the whole world, not just Latin America, as their backyard. Ortega, however, expressed hope that imperialism cannot last any longer. On sanctions, Latin American leaders echoed the stance of the Iranian foreign minister, who called such measures a terrorist threat being used by imperial powers as leverage. They stressed the need for boosting cooperation in trade and technology, among other things, to overcome those curbs. It seems that shared challenges have brought these countries together to push against U.S. hegemony. And what could make a difference? Moving away from the U.S. dollar, establishing a common currency, enhancing bilateral and multilateral trade. It seems that an oriental shift is largely taking place in today's world. That is visible in countries on the African continent that are trying to enhance ties with the East, namely Russia and China, and Latin American nations that are standing firm against U.S. unilateralism. All these point to their rejection of Western hegemony.
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا.
قد عودتك ربي بقرآني جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسان ودعوتك ربي بقرآني.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه.
السلام عليكم respected brothers and sisters, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to Let's Recite the Quran Kareem, a series of Quranic sessions held by IRIB English Radio in cooperation with Sevier International School Network. So here we are with some of the students of Sevier International School, Brother Hussein Ruhullah, Ali Nasir, and Hassan Nasrullah. Welcome, dear brothers. How are you, Ali Nasir?
Alhamdulillah, sir.
Okay, good. How about Hassan?
Alhamdulillah, sir. How
okay,
are you?
Welcome, everyone. Thank you so much. In this session, inshallah, we will work on Ayah 275 of Surah Al-Baqarah. Make sure, brothers and sisters, you have your Quran with you and turn to page
47,
Ayah 275 of Surah Al-Baqarah. So, let's everyone first listen to the recitation of this ayah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alladhina ya'kuluna ar-riba la yaqumuna illa kama yaqumu alladhi yatakhabbathu ash-shaytanu min al-mas. Dhalika bi'annahum qalu إنما البيع مثل الربا وأحل الله البيع وحرم الربا فمن جاءه موعظة من ربه فانتهى فله ما سلف
فله ما سلف وأمره إلى الله ومن عاد فأولئك أصحاب النار هم فيها خالدون.
That was great. Now we will practice it. We'll recite, okay, and practice. Brothers and sisters, thank you so much for being with us. Please listen and repeat after us, okay, as you hear us. I will recite once, brothers, and you will listen and repeat. All right?
Yes.
Let's go. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
الذين يأكلون الربا لا يقومون إلا كما يقوم الذي يتخبطه الشيطان من المس.
الذين يأكلون الربا لا يقومون إلا كما يقوم الذي يتخبطه الشيطان من المس.
ذلك بأنهم قالوا إنما البيع مثل الربا.
ذلك بأنهم قالوا إنما البيع مثل الربا
وأحل الله البيع وحرم الربا.
وأحل الله البيع وحرم الربا
فمن جاءه موعظة من ربه فانتهى فله ما سلف وأمره إلى الله.
فمن جاءه موعظة من ربه فانتهى فله ما سلف وأمره إلى الله
ومن عاد فأولئك أصحاب النار هم فيها خالدون.
ومن عاد فأولئك أصحاب النار هم فيها خالدون.
أحسنتم. Thank you so much. Allah bless you, inshallah. In this ayah, Allah Almighty talks about an important issue, and also in the next verses, okay, Allah Almighty will talk about it, like for 3-4 verses, okay, Allah Almighty talks about this important issue. I have a question. I'll not say the translation or the explanation, okay, because it's too long. I will just explain it shortly, then we'll move on with the tajweed rules. Okay, guys? Sometimes, maybe, you give someone, for example, you give someone like 100,000 thumans, okay? And you tell him that, he asks you actually for some money, okay? He wants to borrow. You lend him like 100,000 thumans, and next month he says that next month I will pay you 100,000 thumans, okay? You give him, you lend him money, okay? And next month he is going to give you back. So it next month comes, okay, and he pays you. Is this all right? This trade, this loan is correct, yes?
Yes.
Yes. You paid him 100,000 thumans and he gave you back.
Yes.
So now, you pay him 100,000 thumans and next month he pays you 50,000 thumans. Is it okay?
No.
If you agree, it's okay. If you don't agree, okay, it's not okay. Yes? Yeah. You say, it's okay, pay me 50, that's okay. I forgive you the 50... okay, I forgive. But what if you pay 100,000 thumans and you ask him next month, he is supposed to pay you 100,000 thumans, yes?
Yeah.
But you ask him to pay you like 150,000 thumans. Is it okay?
No.
He can't pay more than that and you force him, no. Because for example, last month you were so needy, okay? You were in need and you are in a emergency case, okay, I paid you 100,000 tumans, but now you have to give me like 150. Is it okay? Is it okay?
No.
No, it's not okay. Because the amount of money you paid to him, you gave him on loan, was what? 100,000 tumans.
Yes.
But now you're asking more than that. So this is haram.
Yeah.
And this is called riba. What is it called?
Riba.
Riba. While the other one, if you pay him 100,000 tumans and you get back 100,000 tumans, it's not riba. This is halal. This is called loan. Or called qardul hasana. Right? Loan.
Yeah.
So if you ask someone more than what you paid, okay? Or for example, today you want to lend me 100,000 tumans and you tell me that next month I'll get, you have to pay me 120,000 tumans. This is also riba. Okay? The amount of money if you pay and you get back the amount of money after some months, after some time you just agreed on, okay? If you get the same money, it's okay. Halal. But if you get more than that, it's called riba and it's haram. Alright? Got it or no?
Yes.
So this is haram. Allah Almighty has allowed, okay, as to trade, to give loan, yeah? To pay, to give qardul hasana, almsgiving, charity, these things. Allah Almighty has allowed us to do. But riba, no. This is a red line. Don't cross it, okay? This is haram. If you have paid 100,000 tumans, get back 100,000 tumans. That's it. So, وَمَنْ عَادَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ in the end of the ayah, Allah Almighty says, those who do this, أُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ. So, guys, that's enough. I want you to refer to the Tafasir book for more explanation about this ayah. Many points are there, okay, that you need to learn, but since we don't have much time, we'll move on with the Tajweed rules.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا هذا القرآن.
Want to learn Quran at home? Join us in our Quranic class. Let's recite the Quran.
So, the very first important Tajweed rule, Hussein, what do you think? It's of course the pronunciation of the letters, yes?
Yes.
Yeah. The letter Dhal, the letter
Hamza.
Hamza, yes. Hamza, the letter Ta, yatakhabbatu. The letter ra as well, in the word riba, it has an e sound, like a light sound, riba. Shaytan, ta, yatakhabbatu, hu, ha. Huh?
Yes.
And
yes.
Next one?
Ayn.
Ayn, innamal bay'u. Ha.
Yes.
Ahallallahu. Ha is important because you don't have to make mistake. Ahallallahu ha and Allahu hu. Ahallallahu. The letter lam also.
Yeah.
In the word Allah, yes?
Yes.
And the next one is maw'idha. Allah, a vibrating sound. Maw'idhatun. Right?
Yeah.
And sad. Fa'ulaika ashabun nar. Sad. And the letter kha, which has a heavy sound. So, the pronunciations are this much, okay?
Yes.
You have to pay attention to these letters. But the other important rules, الَّذِينَ يَأْكُلُونَ الرِّبَى يَأْكُلُونَ الرِّبَى. Ra must be pronounced lightly because it has a kasra sound. يَأْكُلُونَ الرِّبَى. Right? Riba. There is an alif on the top of waw. Hussein, do you see that?
Yes.
Should we pronounce it as waw, ribaw, or alif?
No. Alif.
Alif. The dagger alif tells you it's an alif, okay?
Yes.
Waw is just a base for it.
Yes.
لا يقومون إلا كما يقوم الذي يتخبطه الشيطان. Must be pronounced heavily because it has a fatha sound. يتخبطه. Ta, okay, pronounce it correctly. Who's Shaytan? Huh? You should join it with Sheen. Because Sheen is sun letter and you skip Lam also. And Hamzatul Wasl also.
Yes.
Shaytan. It must be easy because you always recite this. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. So, minal mas. Jim tells you, Hussein, Hassan, Ali Nasir.
It's jais.
It is jais to stop or?
Yes.
Or
continue.
Well, they're okay. You got two options, okay? Stop or continue. Jim, jais. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَالُوا. The mad is not wajib. I think so. I'm sure. Because the mad letter, alif, waw, sorry. Lu, waw, and hamza.
Are separate.
Are in two separate words. That's not. It's what. That's why it's not wajib. إِنَّمَا الْبَيْعُ إِنْ نُون مُشَدَّد. I did not say read. إِنَّمَا الْبَيْعُ.
Yep.
إِنَّمَا الْبَيْعُ.
أحسن. إِنَّمَا الْبَيْعُ. Do you remember that the rule that tells us if you have a mad letter plus Hamzatul Wasl, of course you skip Hamzatul Wasl, but the mad letter also must be changed into
short
vowel sound. إِنَّمَا الْبَيْعُ. Instead, read it this way. إِنَّمَا الْبَيْعُ. Quickly join meme to with huh?
Ba.
Lam.
With lam. Yes.
Lam, yes, yeah. Because ba is a moon letter.
Yes.
That's why you don't have to skip lam. إِنَّمَا الْبَيْعُ مِثْلُ الرِّبَا. Qila tells you.
Waqf is better than...
Yeah, waqf is al-waqfu awla
min al-wasl.
Okay? It is better to stop here. Yes? Wa ahalla Allahu aha. The word, the letter lam in the word Allah must be pronounced
heavily
with full mouth. Wa ahalla Allahu, not ahalla Allahu, lahu no, Allahu. Al-bay'a wa harrama al-riba. فَمَنْ جَاءَهُ فَمَنْ نُون ساكين جيم إخفاء فَمَنْ جَاءَهُ مَوْعِضَةٌ مِّن رَبِّهِ. Everyone knows it's إدغام. مَوْعِضَةٌ مِّن رَبِّهِ. By the way, جَاءَهُ, the mad is wajib, right?
Yeah.
مِّن رَبِّهِ فَانْتَهَى. It's for sure إخفاء. فَلَهُ مَا سَلَفَ وَأَمْرُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ. Sila tells you?
Wasl
is better than waqf. وَمَنْ عَادَ. وَمَنْ عَادَ. Hussein should say this one. Noon sakin plus ayn. Ayn is from the throat letters?
Yes, izhar.
Izhar, izhar. Just directly read. Okay, normally read. Do not bring any changes. وَمَنْ عَادَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ. That's all. So, brothers and sisters, alhamdulillah, we mentioned the very, very important tajweed rules here, okay, in this ayah. Please practice them time and again and recite the Qur'an with tajweed always. That's the way we recite, okay? Correct recitation of the Quran Kareem. For the explanation, of course, you have to refer to the Tafasir book, inshallah. Thank you so much. We give thanks to our brothers here and also you for being with us. Thanks to IRIB English Radio also. Thanks to Sevier International School for cooperations. We'll be here with you, inshallah, in the coming sessions. Stay with IRIB English Radio. Every day, a Quranic session will be dedicated to you. Inshallah, stay with us. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadi wa alihi al-tahirin.
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Sevier International Schools. ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا
إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن.
On February 5th, Pervez Musharraf, the four-star general who ruled Pakistan for nearly a decade, died in Dubai after a prolonged illness. He was 79 years old. Musharraf, who had been living in self-imposed exile in Dubai since 2016, seized power from former Prime Minister Nawaz Sharif in a bloodless military coup in 1999. Back then, the country was almost bankrupt and the coup was almost popular.
You are aware of the developments of the past few days. These have placed increased demand on the armed forces for upholding national security and supreme national interest. The nation is looking towards you to deliver what they have been waiting for and deserve. That is justice, prosperity, and happiness.
I, General Pervez Musharraf.
On June 20th, 2001, Musharraf was sworn in as president while retaining his army chief post. A few months later, in the wake of the 9/11 attacks, then U.S. Secretary of State Colin Powell famously told Musharraf, "You are either with us or against us." Musharraf wrote in his autobiography, "America was sure to react violently, like a wounded bear. If the perpetrator turned out to be Al-Qaeda, then that wounded bear would come charging straight toward us." The Pakistani general announced that his country would join the so-called U.S.-led War on Terror. He also allowed the U.S. to carry out air raids in Pakistan's tribal regions bordering Afghanistan and let Pakistan become a crucial transit point for NATO supplies headed to landlocked Afghanistan.
Let me right away say that Pakistan has taken a considered decision to be a part of the coalition, to be with the United States, to fight terrorism in all its forms, wherever it exists.
Meanwhile, the CIA began flying armed Predator drones from Pakistan with Musharraf's green light. According to the Washington-based New America Foundation think tank, the drones carried out over 400 strikes in Pakistan alone, killing at least 2,366 people, including 245 civilians.
We totally condemn this. These are innocent people. This is very, very insulting for a country like America. The innocent persons are being targeted like this. We request them to abstain from such things.
Number one is the message to the Pakistani people that unless we come out to protect the rights of our people, no one else will defend us, certainly not this puppet leadership. And secondly, message to the Americans that this is completely counterproductive. This is only creating hatred against the Americans, this collateral damage, meaning killing of innocent women and children, all it is doing is helping the terrorists, it's helping Al-Qaeda, it is endangering the Americans. This is a tried and failed policy, and the whole object of this rally is to tell the Americans that, listen, time has come for a change of strategy.
Musharraf resigned as the army chief in 2007 to become president. The same year, he imposed a state of emergency in the country to suppress massive nationwide protests against his rule, marked with an iron fist and human rights violations. In December of 2007, one of his main critics, former Prime Minister Benazir Bhutto, was assassinated in an attack in the city of Rawalpindi during an election rally. The public suspected Musharraf's hand in the killing, but he denied it.
Yes, I am telling people I have come here to Grange, and I've come here with a message of hope and peace, that it's important for us to turn the tide against militancy and extremism so that we can give our citizens security and we can address the real issues of the people, which is bread and butter issues. We want to address issues like empowerment, employment, and education.
The same year, Musharraf ordered a raid against the Red Mosque in Islamabad. It had reportedly become a sanctuary for militants opposed to Pakistan's support of the Afghanistan war. The operation, which took almost a week, killed over 100 people. The incident severely damaged Musharraf's reputation and made him the target of a series of assassination attempts. Musharraf once wrote, "I have confronted death and defied it several times in the past, because destiny and fate have always smiled on me. I only pray that I have more than the proverbial 9 lives of a cat." In the general elections held in February 2008, Bhutto's Pakistan People's Party emerged victorious. Faced with the threat of impeachment, Musharraf resigned as president and left the country for Dubai. The general attempted a political comeback in 2012, but instead he was arrested and put under house arrest, accused of treason and other charges stemming from the Red Mosque raid and Bhutto's assassination. For many of his critics, Musharraf was a typical military dictator. For others, he was a man who tried to restore the country's image as a beacon of enlightened moderation, as he used to say, and as an example of a Muslim state at ease with the demands of modernity. In the 9 years that he led Pakistan, Musharraf sometimes called himself a tightrope walker, someone who could balance opposing forces and bridge ideological divides. After a few years of being under house arrest, Musharraf was finally allowed to leave the country on bail to Dubai in 2016, presumably for medical treatment. His career ultimately ended in disgrace when he was sentenced to death in absentia for treason in 2019. Although that sentencing was later reversed, he never returned to Pakistan.
IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.